Good morning. Great to see everyone here this morning. It was the musical extravaganza of the season. Ignace Pradowinski, the great Polish pianist, was playing Carnegie Hall, and it was sold out. The place was packed. The men had on their tuxedos, the ladies had on their finest dresses. People were everywhere. The performance had not begun yet. People were milling around, talking, visiting with people. In the midst of this mass of humanity was one little boy, 7 years old. His mother had drug him there, hoping that seeing the great master on stage with the piano would cause him to take his own piano lessons more seriously. But you know, 7 year old boys, they get bored pretty quickly. He's sitting there, his mom's talking to people, and he's looking around, and then he spots it. It's the biggest, shiniest piano he's ever seen in his life, sitting up there on the stage, and nobody's playing it. So what do you think that he does? He slips out of his seat. He walks down the aisle to the edge of the stage. Nobody stops him. He goes up on stage. He walks over to it, and he hits a few keys. Cling, cling, cling. Sure enough, it's a piano. The sound of those keys being hit there reverberate throughout the auditorium. People think the performance is about to begin. And so they stop and they turn towards the stage. And they realize it's just a kid. Somebody yells, "Get that kid off the stage! Who does he think he is?" Well, this scares the little boy. And he decides he's going to play a song. But in his fright, the only thing he can remember is chopsticks. And so he starts pecking out chopsticks. Well, this just infuriates this blue blood crowd even more. "Pretender, poser, we didn't come to hear this. Where's this kid's mother?" All of this noise out front drifts backstage. Pradowinski walks to the edge of the stage and he looks out at the audience and then he sees the little boy. So he walks out behind the young man. Somebody shouts, "Good, the master will take care of this." Pradowinski walks up behind the young man and he leans down and he whispers in his ear, "Keep going. Don't stop. You're doing good. Don't listen to them. Just keep going." And so the little boy continues to play chopsticks and Pradowinski reaches around him on either side and begins to play a counter melody. It was beautiful. You ever have days when you feel like that little boy? You've been thrust onto center stage, and everybody's a critic. Everybody's yelling about what you're trying to do, and it's not good enough. You get discouraged, we get despondent, we get down and out. Everybody gets discouraged, everybody. Even the great saints of God had their moments. Jeremiah, after 40 years of pleading with the children of Israel to turn back, to follow God, to move away from their evil ways. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 18, it said, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame." Elijah had the same thing. Elijah dealing with Ahab and Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal. And finally, he just got to the point where he cried out, "God, just take my life." Miss Chambers understood this. Her only son, Glenn, decided that he wanted to be a missionary. Radio missionary in Ecuador. And they talked to him and they pleaded with him about the dangers of living down there and that he could do other things, but he was dead set. He was going to Ecuador. So one day his mother had to take him to the plane. He makes a couple of connecting flights and he ends up at the Miami airport. This is his last flight. It's a direct flight from Miami down to Quinta, Ecuador. He wants to write his mother one more letter, but he doesn't have anything to write it on. So he looks around and he finds an advertisement laying on one of the benches there in the airport. He turns it over. It's blank on the opposite side. And so he writes her a note. Dear Mom, I love you. Don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. I'll write you. I'll be home before you know it. Puts it in an envelope, gives it to someone there in the airport to be mailed, and they call his flight. He gets on the plane and he flies to Ecuador. But about 10 miles from the landing strip, the plane has mechanical problems and crashes. Everyone on board dies. Miss Chambers gets a call one day that her son died in that plane crash. And the next day, she gets that letter in the mail. She reads every word. I love you. Don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. And then she turns it over to see the printed advertisement on the other side. And in big, bold letters, right in the center of that page, is the word, why. We all have our why moments, don't we? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why me again? Why this again? And in those moments, we get discouraged and we get down, and sometimes it gets to the point where we just want to run off the stage. But we can't do that. We can't give up because they're watching. They're watching you and they're watching me. Take your Bibles out and open them to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus here. Paul's someone who certainly knew times of discouragement. He always had people on him. When he was trying to stamp out this rebellious sect of Judaism, this new group called Christianity, well, the Christians are the ones who despised him and wanted nothing to do with him. And then he has that Damascus Road encounter, and he becomes a follower of Christ. And now it's the Jews who heralded him as a hero that will have nothing to do with him. And in the beginning, the Christians didn't want to be around him. You remember? It was years. He eventually had to go back home and wait years before he could start his own ministry. And even then, he was constantly having to defend his apostleship. So Paul understood this. He's writing to Christians at the church at Ephesus who understood it as well. Church there was made up of two groups primarily. First group were former Jews that had converted to Christianity. And so they understood this. The synagogues that they'd been raised in and gone to all of their lives, now they were no longer welcome there, couldn't go. And the family and friends, the people that had told them all their lives that they loved them and they cared about them, many of them wouldn't have anything to do with them. That was the plight of a Jew who converted to Christianity at that time. The other group that made up that church were slaves. And we all know the plight of slaves in the first century. Many of the Christians at the church at Ephesus had in their future a violent death, torn to pieces in public arenas by wild animals. This was a group of people that understood things that he was trying to say to them. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Mike read the broader context of verses 8 through 12 for us. What I want us to do is focus just on two verses right now, verses 10 and 11. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here uses the language of the theater to speak to them. And it's something that they would have been very familiar with. In the first century Roman world that was so heavily influenced by Greek culture, any city that was any city at all had an amphitheater. It was the center of social life in that community. And you had plays and productions. Everybody had this. It was a status symbol. And Ephesus was the best of the best. This is a picture of their ancient amphitheater. Can you imagine that 2,000 years ago? Ephesus was the Broadway of their day. They had one of the best amphitheaters. They had the very best performers. And so this audience, these Christians that he's writing to, they understand the application that he's making here. And what he's saying to them in their moments of discouragement You've got to understand this, that all of life is a stage. And we are players on that stage. And yes, we all have moments where we have been thrust onto center stage and we've messed up. We all have those times when we just want to run screaming out of the auditorium. But Paul says you can't do that because you should not listen to the audience of the day. Don't listen to the critics of this life. There's a far more important audience, one of cosmic significance. See, you and I have the role of a lifetime. Center stage. The theater of angels. Verse 10. The New American Standard begins so that the King James and the New King James actually do a better rendering of that to the intent. God is intentional. You look in verse 11, it speaks of the eternal purposes. And so what we understand from that is that God is intentional and His purposes are eternal. Now that should give us great comfort. What that means is that God's not making this up as He goes along. We've read the back of the book and we know how this is going to end, right? Many of our friends in the religious world today would say that Christ came to this earth to set up a physical, a literal, earthly kingdom. And that when the Jews rejected Him, God was kind of caught off guard by that. And He said, oh me, what am I going to do? And so what He did was He allowed the establishment of the church as kind of a last minute scramble to cover up and deal with that until sometime in the future when it was better timing for Christ to come back to earth and set up a physical kingdom. There's no Bible support for that. God's in control. Nothing surprises Him. The script is His script. That means that history is His story. And that means that our story is a part of His story. So that means that no mistake is meaningless. That means that no moment is wasted. That means that anything that we do can have value. No sin is unredeemable. No moment is insignificant. We look back over our lives and we've all had times when we've blown it. We've missed our cues. We've messed up our lines. We've ruined scenes. We all have those moments. But what we believe, because God is in control, is that He can take those mistakes, those mess-ups, and that He can do something great out of that, bring good out of it. Verse 10, His intent was through who? The church. That's folks like you and me. Individuals who have pledged our lives and our allegiance to following Jesus Christ. It's through us that He wants to do this. What does He want to do? Well, He wants to reveal, verse 10 says, the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold, it has to do with many layers, many facets, many dimensions. You know, we think we're so smart and we've got so much figured out about God. We study and we learn something and we peel back a layer and what do we find out? There's another layer, another layer, and another layer. We'll never know it all. The manifold wisdom of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children that we may observe all the words of His law. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 speaks of the mysteries they're kept hidden in God. You ever had a time when you asked God why? Ever had a time in your life when you questioned God? I have. How'd that work out for you? Did you get the answers that you wanted? Sometimes we can read Scripture and find comfort in that. And sometimes we pray and those prayers help us kind of come to grips with things. And sometimes we seek wise counsel from godly people and they give us sound advice and that helps us. But more times than not, we never get the answers that we want. The whys of life have baffled scholars, have confused saints, and have exhausted sufferers. Even the angels are at a loss to understand why. And in the text, Paul says something amazing. He says that right now, through us, the church, that God is trying to reveal the manifold, the many layers, the many dimensions of His wisdom. Through who? Through us. Of all people, through us. That He wants to reveal that. To who? Who's the audience? We'll go back to verse 10 again. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers, the authorities, in the heavenly places. Some versions render that heavenly realms. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? Heavenly realms. That's the unseen world. That's where the angels operate. It's as if God is summoning the demons of hell and the angels of heaven, and He's saying, watch. Watch my people. And through their lives, through how they deal with all these why moments and all these times when they don't understand what's going on, through them you will begin to learn about my many layers of wisdom. Even in our most private, mundane, and weirdest moments, the angels are watching. They're watching to see what they can learn about God. And so this means that there's no throwaway moments. There's no wasted time. There's no trivial occurrences in our life. All those things matter. Because the angels are watching us. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of hard for me to wrap my head around. It's hard for me to really understand everything that Paul is saying here. So I tell you what let's do. Let's go to the book of Job. Because when you think of biblical moments where there's a lot of stuff going on and you wonder why, certainly Job comes to mind. The issue of Job and all of his suffering has plagued theologians through the ages. It's one of those biblical accounts that we read and we scratch our heads and we think, what in the world is going on? And there's no way that we'll understand all of this. But I think if we'll look at Job, what happened to him, and then try to tie that back with what we just read in Ephesians chapter 3, maybe we'll begin to see a little bit of what Paul is saying here. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. You know, there's so much about Job we just don't really know. We think that the land of Uz was in modern-day Iraq. We think, because of things that are included and not included in the book of Job, that Job would have been a contemporary of Abraham. Truth is, we don't really know for sure. What do we know about Job? A couple of things. We know he was wealthy. We know that he was the richest man in the East, the text says. We also know that he was righteous. He in fact, was so righteous that God, later in the text, is going to say to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's pretty righteous. And so that means the third thing we know about him is he was a very unusual person. Because the two of those typically don't go together, and we know why. Because of all of the temptations and all the pulls that happen. But Job was a wealthy man and he was a righteous man. We also know that Job, like us, had free will. He had a choice. And somewhere along the line, he chose to follow God. We also know that, like any good drama, there's a protagonist. We're introduced to that protagonist down in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming around about on earth, walking around on it. You know how that conversation went, right? God says, Satan, what have you been up to? And Satan says, I've been walking around on earth. He says, doing what? He said, looking for some of your children so that I might destroy them. What comes to mind? 1 Peter 5:8. Be careful. Your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They have this conversation. And so then what happens is when Satan says, I've been looking for your followers so that I can destroy one of them, what does God do? In our way of understanding, in our way of logic, having logic with things, he says the strangest thing. God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? It's almost as if he's putting a target on Job's back that not even the devil can miss. So God, writing the script, is setting up a conflict. He sets the bait and Satan takes it. And Job's life is going to be changed. His heart is going to be broken. And we're going to be left wondering why. Verse 9, Satan answers the Lord. It says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is saying, yeah, he serves you, but he only serves you because he's getting something out of it. And here's the thing, God. You take all that stuff away from him that you've given him, he'll turn on you just like that. What's he saying? He's saying all that worship that people give you, God, they're pretenders. They're posers. They're fakes. That's not real. They ought to get off the stage. And so God, knowing better, responds to him and says, okay, you can test him. You can do anything to him, but do not kill him. So what does he do? He takes all that stuff away from him. His children die. His possessions are gone. Job comes through with flying colors. He doesn't give up. The issue of Job is not about why do the righteous suffer. The story of Job really is about will the righteous persevere. We're reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. Can anything separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And so Job's drama is really our drama. Can we take everything that the devil throws at us and not give up, not walk off the stage, not run away in discouragement and despair? Job has all of these things happen to him. And then what does he do? Verse 21, at the graveside of his children, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He comes through with flying colors. He passes. And so we think, good, now this is over. And then we get to chapter 2. If chapter 1 doesn't stretch you, chapter 2 really gets me. Satan goes back to God and he says, okay, maybe people aren't so enamored by their stuff. But the devil says, I'll tell you, everybody's favorite person is themselves. And if you'll let me go after him, I know I can break him. And so, God gives him permission. And he ends up covered from head to toe with sores. And he's sitting in an ash heap. And he's taking the soot from the ashes and trying to rub it into the sores of his body to get some type of relief. And he's taking broken pieces, shards of pottery, and he's popping those sores, those boils on him just to try to get a little bit of relief. This man who was the greatest man in the East is reduced to a bloodied, battered bag of flesh and bones, sitting in an ash heap. And the angels are watching. His friends come and they try to help him, but all they've got is a bunch of worn-out cliches that really don't help at all. The chapter after chapter of this endless dialogue. And they finally get to the point where they're saying, well, you know, Job, it must be your fault. It must be something that you've done or not done. God's punishing you because you have sinned in some way. They're no help. And finally, everyone abandons him, and there he is, center stage, spotlight on him, sitting in ashes and broken pottery. The angels are watching. And in that moment, the demons of hell look, and something about the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to them. Because in that moment, this broken, bloody, battered man who's a shell of what he used to be, filled with God's help, didn't break. He didn't give up. He didn't run off the stage. He didn't lose his faith, his integrity. His wife tells him, chapter 2, verse 9, why don't you just curse God and die? What's integrity? Someone has said that integrity is thinking, saying, and doing all the same thing. Job, even in his pitiful state, maintains his integrity. He does not give up. He does not give in. And in the moment when the angels see this, the demons of hell who cheered in delight as their master tormented him, now they stand and watch in amazement as their master slips off into the shadows. Because Job remains unbroken. In that moment, the angels of heaven, in their awe, standing on their tiptoes, they cheer. Because he's made it. He survived. He took everything that Satan threw at him and he didn't give up. Now that's how Job's drama ends. It's not over. Spotlight shifts forward 2,000 years to another ash heap. This time outside of Jerusalem. A pile of jagged rocks. And there's another man. Man like no other man. The Son of God. A man who even more than Job had everything at his disposal and willingly laid that aside. He came. Satan went after him too, didn't he? Satan hit him with everything that he had. And there were moments when he thought that he would break, that he could not go on, that his spirit would just fold. But he didn't. And in the end, hanging there on the cross, battered, bruised, and bloody, flesh and bones, forsaken by almost everyone, the ones who said, "Oh Lord, we'll never leave you." They were gone. He didn't break. He maintained his integrity. The demons of hell and the angels of heaven watched again. And the demons of hell, who had celebrated with their Lord and Master, the greatest of the fallen angels on Friday and Saturday, when Sunday came, once again, they saw their Master, this time utterly defeated, go away into the shadows. The angels of heaven rejoiced in a way that they'd never rejoiced before. Why? Because they were able to see something of the manifold wisdom of God. Now before the curtain falls on this great drama, the spotlight shifts again. Forward about 2,000 years or so. And who's on center stage? You and me. There we sit in our ash heaps with our broken lives all around us. There we sit with all of our questions and all of our wondering. Why? Why me? Why this? Why now? God, why don't you do this? Or why did it have to be this way? And we have the moment where we think we just can't take it anymore. And in those moments we begin to doubt and we think maybe what I should do is just give up and run away. The critics of this life are hammering on us. Hypocrites. Who do you think you are? Poser? Pretender? Get off the stage. And just when we think we can't do it anymore, what happens? The Master walks out on stage. He puts his arms around us. He says, don't give up. Don't quit. Not perfect. But you're doing good. Hang in there. And He takes our pitiful sacrifice, our pathetic lives, our chopsticks, and He turns it into a symphony for the ages. We are reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You're afraid this morning? You're discouraged? You're down and out? I'm so sorry. This world is a wicked place. And this world hammers on anybody and everybody that tries to do right. And I know that you have moments of discouragement. You may be in the depth of that right now. But what I want to remind us all is that the Master is waiting to wrap His arms around us and to tell us that He's with us. And everything's going to be okay. We don't have to be a virtuoso. We just can't leave the stage. Maybe that you've never named the name of Christ, that you've never accepted that embrace by confessing Him as Lord and acknowledging that you're not, by having your sins washed away in baptism. We would love to help you with that this morning. It may be that you have questions about something that we've done here in this worship or something that I've said in this lesson. If you have questions, we would be happy to talk to you and let you read from God's Word to see what those answers are. It may be that you're a child of God and you're just ready to give up. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. They're watching. The angels are watching. And God, in all of His manifold wisdom, in His greatness, has chosen us to reveal to the world the many layers of His wisdom. If you are a child of God this morning, I want to ask you this. What are the angels learning from your life? They're watching. They're watching us. What is it that we are teaching them? It's not what it needs to be. Maybe this morning is an opportunity for you to do something about that. God's going to lead us in a song. We're going to sing this song, but as we sing, I pray that each of us will remember they're watching us. What are you going to do?